Thank you, Amber. You are a blessing to our church. But church, without you, she's just playing to an empty sanctuary. No, that's not theologically correct. You'd still be playing unto the Lord.
A few angels want to look in too.
I think they're all looking in. If we could just get Sharon up here to sing, we'd have all of heaven looking in. Sorry, Caroline. I forgot you were sitting there. Okay, enough of that. I'd like to welcome you to Grace Reformed Baptist Church for our communion service. And it's so good to get together. It's a beautiful day, but it's even more beautiful to be together in the house of the Lord as families, brothers and sisters, because of Christ's shed blood and broken body. So let us pray. Father, I thank you for the joy that we can have in our heart because our sins are washed away, because you are still the risen Savior. In spite of the chaos we see in the world, we know deep in our hearts that you are sovereign God, and not a single atom in this entire universe that you spoke into existence moves without your express will. You rule. You raise up and you set down. You guide the affairs of men. And even though there's so much in the world, we still rely on you and trust in you, and our faith is not shaken. I ask that your Holy Spirit would dwell within us and bolster our faith, that you would give us courage to share this faith with our neighbors, our friends, our family members. Help us to worship you tonight as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Guide our pastor as he brings a message. Thank you for Blake and his guidance and his leadership leading us to worship you in song. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Let's take our hymn books and let's stand and turn to number 354. We'll do the responsive reading and then we'll sing Christ is Made the Sure Foundation. 354. All right, let's begin. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone.
Jesus Christ is our sure foundation.
The Lord God said, "Look, I have laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who believes will be unshakable." The whole building is being fitted together in him and is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord.
No one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid. That is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our sure foundation.
Amen.
Christ the head of order. tonight, get rid of this static, Jimmy. I'm kind of a static kind of a guy. Shocking, isn't it?
We're just waiting for now.
All right, we'll ring it, and y'all listen. I can turn this thing off in a bit. All right. Now, in the back, I have a handout for you. I do want to talk about, in our members' meeting here in just a bit, on Sunday night. I can know.
What's going to be correct here?
All right. Well, I was planning on moving around. Has this thing been fixed yet?
Yeah, it's supposed to be. I don't know why we're having an issue with it.
All right. So, Andy, I think it became afraid of you, and it's working at the moment. Maybe? No. Never done that before. Still done.
What are you doing now?
Okay, we're having technical difficulties. When in doubt, you turn off the computer and you restart it, right? So we'll see if that works.
Yeah.
I doubt it. We'll see. I was just trying to get it so that I can parade around. I might need them. But you have great faith. All right, are we any better?
Let's see.
Apparently not. All right, Andy, I succumb to your direction here.
I thought women were supposed to be silent.
I think that's a good idea. All right. Now, I hate to get rid of this crutch, but such is life. I want to speak on the floor tonight just to make it a little bit more informal, and I guess I've succeeded in ways that I didn't imagine. But in any case,
take your tie off like Blake and me.
Can't do it. It's illegal. All right. Does this thing work, this microphone now, or mic?
Yeah.
All right. So I don't have to speak extra loud. All right. So anyway, if you have a handout, what I want to do is just, since we have just finished talking about the resurrection and finished that, go ahead and turn to, we'll look at one scripture from Luke chapter 16. And then if you have your handout, I want to talk about that too. If you don't have your handout, there's some in the back. And so the text I want to look at is Luke 16. And this format, if you want to, I have a tendency to talk over everybody, but if you want to interject, add a statement, or ask a question, feel perfectly fine to do it. We're going to do it in that way. So, yeah, I mean, the last people, you have to sit in the front row because we're all going to try to be together for communion. Now, you can come back prior to communion if you want to sit over there, but here's a seat right here, too. So, any case, all right, and Luke chapter 16, I'll look at that text here in just a minute. But let's go to your handout. I guess it would have been nice if I had one. Thank you. All right, see what I gave you guys. All right, if you look on this side here that says for approach, just to apologetics, all right? And what I want to talk about is just give you, on the other side it says a critical case for resurrection. And before we get into that, I just want to make it clear that there are different approaches to proving or demonstrating truth. And that's what's outlined here, kind of like some common major ways people try to verify that which is true. And these four approaches are mentioned here. I'm not going to get into great detail, but just to give you an insight a little bit, when we look to the reality of the resurrection, one is the classical approach, the other is the evidential, presupposition, and fideism. The idea here in each, if you look here, I've charted it across with the people down below are kind of modern and then some from the past who held to these various views. Essentially, the classical view engages in a rational approach, in other words, logic. I mean, the uncaused cause, you might have heard, and there's all kinds of arguments from that perspective. The empirical, the evidential is more empirical. It looks at facts, and that's kind of how this is laid out as factual basis. So this is more evidential. The presupposition is approach is simply looks at Scripture. This is what Scripture says, so that's what we believe. And so we don't have to prove God. The Scripture doesn't even try to do that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And Scripture says that. It's the authority, and therefore we believe it. Fideism is like, the best way I can describe that is essentially faith, more intuitive type concept that, you know, and some folks would say, well, it's just a matter of faith. You really don't need to think about the facts and what's going on. Just it's your belief system. Oftentimes people will use that kind of as an escape way to say, oh, well, that's what you believe. That's your faith. So I can't really argue with that. I'll just hold to mine. Any case, none of these are wrong or bad. Okay, I'm not suggesting it at all. I think it's helpful to recognize the different types of arguments for proof. One more philosophical, another more evidential, another that is just really focuses on the teaching of Scripture, what it says, and then this final one, a belief. All elements are important and true, but so I'm not going to suggest that we don't look at those. And if you study apologetic approaches, you'll find that there is this mixture of all these elements in most of them. It isn't that they deny one another. It's just that what is the driving force for your particular position? And here, before we get into this, this is where I invited you to look at Luke chapter 16. You probably remember, here's a story about Lazarus and the rich man. Classic story, you remember that. And, of course, Lazarus goes to be with God. The rich man doesn't, and he's in torment, and he's so concerned about his torment, he wants to now warn others, if you will. And in fact, he says, let's just jump down to verse 27 of Luke 16. And he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, to send him to my father's house. That is, raise Lazarus up and send him. He has, I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now, again, this is a story to teach a reality of that circumstance. But Abraham said, they have, note this, Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Who's Moses and the prophets? What's he saying?
Old Testament.
Scripture, right? So here he's wanting this somebody to raise from the dead and then go tell. And he says, oh, they have Moses and the prophets. And he said, oh, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, that sounds logical, doesn't it? Sounds rational. I mean, could you imagine if we went somewhere, we knew someone was actually dead, and then they raised from the dead, that you might believe what they have to say. I mean, that would be great proof. But you know, you kind of remember that week of Holy Week, Passion Week, we call it, that happened just before Jesus walked into Jerusalem. He did raise Lazarus, a man that was in a different Lazarus here than this story, but he raised Lazarus, who was in a state of decay. He comes out, the people saw it, they were all excited, but by the end of the week, they lost their excitement and were persuaded in a totally different direction. So what he's saying here is that faith is going to come, ultimately, regeneration and repentance. It comes about through God's word and the proclamation. And so his response to this seemingly wise solution. He said to him, verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, so that's the entirety of the Old Testament, it's a way of saying that, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And I think the greatest proof is Jesus Christ in the resurrection. Most people reject Christ. Or if they accept him, they accept him differently than he actually is. They make a caricature of him from their own mind and their own thinking. And so I think this is a critical thing to know, and why, if I'm leaning to any one of these positions, fundamentally I would hold to a presuppositional approach. I'm not discounting the others, and you can make the cosmological argument from a philosophical position and some of these others. You can also tell people just to believe and have faith and have evidence. All of those are helpful. But I think the evidence is more helpful for those who actually believe. It's a confirming thing. And so we're going to present this evidential case here. And the point of this is not to then learn this type of argument or any other type of argument and make that the criteria by which somebody is going to repent. They're going to repent because they hear the gospel. And so that's what we'll preach. We preach Christ. But sometimes you might need to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. Somebody can ask a legitimate question. I did one time. I was driving in a car with this guy, and he says, you know, do you really think God exists? And I said, well, who made all this? You think this just happened here and the complexity of it? And it was a good conversation for him to then think about something else. Then I could go to explain God from the Holy Scriptures. These facts here are really strong facts. They are culminated here by, I didn't put his name on here, but by Gary Habermas. I had him as a professor in seminary. And he wrote several books on the resurrection. You can look them up. Great to works to look at. But he is primarily an evidentialist, which, again, I'm not suggesting that's bad. I think that could be helpful. But people aren't going to repent just from the factual evidence. This does, however, help you to be able to answer, protect perhaps some questions that are asked and to get a basis for it. And then also to get some direction, but also for the Christian to have some affirmation. Since Scripture is true, it ought to line up with all that is true. It ought to be something that is logical all along the way, too. And it is. It's very consistent. But the logic of it and the factual aspects of it aren't going to bring about life. What brings about life is his word. So what Habermas has done here is create identify here, at least I call, I think he has more than this, but here's 12, he calls them critically recognized resurrection facts. And I'll just add one more thing because I can't get this in if I forget it. Gary, he debated a famous atheist that you probably don't know because he's dead now and he's an older guy. And Anthony Flew, I think it was his name, British guy. So you can go look it up and find it. He was at one time one of the most premier scholarly atheists in the debates circle. Well, Gary actually became his friend. And even though they debated and discussed these kinds of things, he cared for his soul, I genuinely think, and also this is a human being made in God's image. And so they developed a relationship. Even though they'd argue on the debate stage, this is back, I guess, when you could do that and still be friends, but in any case, they argued the ideas. Well, this was instrumental in convincing Anthony Flew that indeed there was a God. So the atheist turned away from his position that there is no God to, I'm not sure there is a God, to, okay, there is one. What he lacked, however, was to know God. That is, to have a real, personal, and genuine relationship. These facts might get you, we call that theism. You just believe in a higher power. And somebody with good logic, like Anthony Flew, would agree with that because it makes sense. But it needs to go beyond what just makes sense, and that is a regenerate heart, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, mediated through our prayers and our preaching. So anyway, so these are very strong, is what I'm saying. And here was a very well-learned atheist who agreed with his position on these 90% agreement. What he's saying is, in these 12 items, is that the secular scholars, atheist, agnostic, they all agree on these facts. What they don't agree is the solution to these facts. How did they happen? But they do agree on the fact. He has one here that he gets a 75%. He did this, I think this is part of his doctoral thesis. He did this and looked at their works and came up with this presentation here. 75% would affirm that the tomb was found empty soon afterwards. Okay? So let's look at these. The first one is that Jesus died due to crucifixion. They would agree on that. Of course, this is the way the Bible presents it. And that Jesus died towards because that he was crucified. What when you think about that, why would you think that might be critically important to think about Jesus actually, which most of them agree, he died by crucifixion? Because we're talking in light of the resurrection. Can you think? Any ideas? Go ahead.
Well, in some situations, you see some really uninformed people like, oh, Jesus is just a fictional character. But it's one of those sort of facts in history that he was a real person that really died in the crucifixion.
Well said. These are the kinds of things you want to apply these facts to. That's good, Paul. It can apply to a lot more because some people say, well, he really didn't die. He just was, they call it the swoon theory. You may not know about all of these atheistic arguments and so forth. But, you know, crucifixion, if you know anything about it, it's awful. It was one of the worst ways to die. And he was executed by professional executioners, you know. And so to agree, so what's the answer? So he rose from the dead, but is our answer, because he really died. You know, so it wasn't, some will say, well, he was just partially wounded, passed out, you know, and then recovered. That's how they would explain the resurrection. By the way, as far as the answer to these facts that they would agree, they agree on the facts, but they don't agree on the answer. So they might say different things about the explanation. One, as Paul pointed out, fictional character. The other one is he didn't really die. He was just seriously wounded. You know. So they disagree with one another about a solution to it. And here's what you follow. Every one of these questions are best answered by he rose from the dead. That's the point. All right, buried probably in a private tomb. They agree on that. And Scripture is very clear about that. So that gives a particular place. And you may not be familiar with this argument. There's a guy like, it's part of this what they call the Jesus Seminar. These are people that claim to be Christians, but they're not. They're really atheists. And they come up with all these ways to make Scripture a myth and so forth. In any case. John Dominic Crossan, I think it is, he would say that, oh no, Jesus was thrown on a trash heap. Now that's normally what would have happened to somebody that was crucified in the first century Rome. They had a pit there, that trash heap, burning all the time. And in Scripture, they will use the terminology Gehenna, a place of burning fire, to talk about a way to understand eternal torment. It's the same picture. They get that. Anyway, that's where criminals would have been discarded after they were dead. They didn't keep them around. They didn't bury them. They yanked them off the cross because this was the execution, and they destroyed their bodies. Animals might have eaten them if it didn't get burnt up. But, you see, most of the scholars, 90% of them, agree he was actually buried. And, of course, Scripture confirms and tells us that. Here's number three. Disciples became bereaved and discouraged, losing hope. Why do you think that might be an important point to point out? They agree on that. So why do you think that might be important? Think about it. The disciples are discouraged, losing hope. You know what Scripture says, right? They were abandoning Christ. They lost hope. How is that an explanation for the results of the resurrection? How does that apply? You can think. Back there, here's one.
That's important because it's a contrast to the way they acted a few weeks later, starting with Pentecost. They publicly proclaimed the resurrection and were willing to continue in that testimony, even when threatened with death, and even to the point of being killed for it.
Right. They were cowards. And then they become courageous. They change their disposition. They all left him. You know, the only ones that were around were the women. And John was there too, apparently. But everybody else is gone. And if you look at number six, six kind of goes with it. They were completely transformed, even to the point of being willing to die for their faith. So they lose hope, and now, look at number six, they're going to die for the faith. And we know, and they do. Historically, we have records of it. They do die for the faith. So what's the change? What would make that? Well, one of the explanations is, they were just hallucinating when they saw the resurrected Jesus. Can you think immediately what the problem with that explanation might be? What? Thomas saw him? Okay.
All of them saw the same thing.
All of them hallucinated? No.
Empty tomb as well.
Yeah. They have factual evidence. And hallucinations don't occur like that, to where everybody affirms that they saw the resurrected Christ. So that that argument then falls by the wayside on the hallucination factor, because people don't hallucinate as groups like that.
Because beyond just the 12 people around the grave, also in 1 Corinthians, he appeared to all his witnesses.
Right.
Yeah, 500.
Right. 1 Corinthians 15. It describes that. But again, here, so that picks up with, we'll go back to the number four, but look at number five. I think that's what you're talking. They had real experiences they thought were the appearances of the risen Jesus. See, it changes their disposition. They're not discouraged. In point three, they're not losing hope. Now they have great courage. They all proclaim that. And I'll go ahead and read you this little part from Peter's preaching in Acts. You know, this is one who, remember, he denied Christ. He had a lot of issues there. And then now all of a sudden you see him no longer denying Christ, but proclaiming Christ. Acts 2:29. I'll read it for you. If you want to turn there, you can. He's talking about, well, back it up to verse 22. He's talking about the words of Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works of wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. That's, I'm at 620, where am I? 222. Okay? So he's contemporary preaching to those people in that audience, and they knew who Christ was, and they knew he was confirmed by the signs that he did. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And here it's describing the very decree of God. That's the definite plan. And you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he's speaking to the crowd that knows what's going on. They were there historically. And notice verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And in this case, because he's speaking to Hebrews, he then quotes from the Psalms and essentially demonstrates that this is messianic. It points to Jesus Christ, who would not be corrupted, because he is, the theological term is impeccable or without corruption, is who Christ is. It's just a beautiful presentation of this great thing. And then he goes on to say, I'll just jump down here a little bit, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So he makes that claim that indeed that they are witnesses, and this is the recorded testimony. We know what the history of this is. And so, you know, the question is, what explains that change from cowards to courageous men who are not just formulating some sort of idea and ideology, but they're willing to die for it? Okay? A lot of people believe a lot of things and say a lot of things, but are you really, do you want to put your life on the line for it? That's a big step. And indeed, they do. All right. Did we skip any here? Let's see. We mentioned the empty tomb, right? Not all of the scholars, you know, that are skeptics. When we say scholars, we mean the skeptical ones. There are some deny it, for sure, like I mentioned Crossan, I think, already. All right. So, but most of them do. So what happened? And, of course, you'll see in the Gospels, it even indicates one of the excuses. It says, well, just say the disciples stole the body. Okay. They've been making up reasons other than the resurrection from the very beginning. That's what you should get for that. But what's the problem with the disciples stealing the body? Okay, if you agree, he really died by crucifixion. He was really buried in a tomb. You know the details about the tomb, which they put a guard over it. Right. Well, what's the problem with this notion that the disciples stole the body? Any thoughts on that?
Two thoughts. One, where's the body?
Okay.
And two, you illiterate fishermen are going to go against a bunch of Roman soldiers whose life is on the line if they let you steal the body.
Right.
They're going to do you in.
Right. Yep. Historically, what he's saying is that the life is on the line, because if they failed in their duty, they'd kill them. Okay? It wasn't just a demotion. And so they got paid off by everybody to make up this lie. But, you know, I think the great theologian Catherine Layton taught me this one. Always tell the truth so you'll remember what you said. Okay, I'll just attribute it to her anyway, whether she takes it or not. I think that's where it came from. But nevertheless, you see, because when you start doing that, then it creates more problems, because you have to answer other questions that aren't answered. If you just tell the truth, then it's straightforward. Because they're going to say, well, why didn't you get killed for going to sleep? You said, I was sleeping, they came, and so now you got to make up another lie. All right, so you know, that stone's kind of heavy and would make a lot of noise and be very difficult to move, and you were sleeping right next to it, so it didn't roll over you when you moved it. You know, I mean, it goes on and on. You get it? You have to keep creating more lies about it, and that's the problem. However, you could pay people off and they'll just lie out of their teeth. I think we have a lot of those on television, but I digress. Any case, all right, so look at number 8. Initial resurrection preaching occurred in Jerusalem, where all these events occurred. Now that's obvious, isn't it? What's the problem? What's the issue here that answer some of the objections. We looked at it in Acts 2. They're preaching right there in Jerusalem. That's where people come to Christ. Remember, that's where he's crucified, right there. Be more witnesses than the 500, that's for sure, wouldn't it? Right? They would all be aware of it. And so how do you explain that? Because all they'd have to do is say, you're saying Jesus, like he's preaching here in Acts chapter 2, and this Jesus that you crucified rose again. All they got to do is go over to this tomb and say, oh, no, he's right there. In fact, they knew which one he was in. He was in a tomb that no one else was in. It's the rich man's tomb. It was unused. So you didn't have to sort through the bodies that might have been in there. In any case, there's nothing in there. And so they could have gone there. It was closed. All right, the early gospel message centered on the death and resurrection. And this is beautiful. It's worth looking at, just to think about in the resurrection. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we read it on Resurrection Sunday. But I'll just read it one more time for you. Just this first part, 1 Corinthians 15. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Now, that's key. He's saying, well, here's Paul. He's preaching the gospel. What's the gospel? What are the essential elements to it? It's by which, you know, you've received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved. So that's how significantly important the gospel is, and you must hold fast. We talked a little bit about that this morning. You have to continually, by his Spirit, to hang on to that truth, unless it's vanity. Now, verse 3 gives what we think of as a creedal statement, historic. What we mean is one of the ways to communicate truth is through precise statements, if you will, so they can be memorized and repeated. And often, early on, kids would sing some of these statements, or they might say them in a certain way just to remember what was said. But listen to what was said. I delivered to you, first of the board, what I received. So this is what he was told. One, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according with the Scriptures. So keeps pointing back to the source and the authority, which is what? The very Word of God. But what are those elements? Key elements: death, burial, and resurrection. That's the message that they preached, and it centers around the resurrection. Somebody, you might want to look from time to time on these gospel tracts to see if they actually include the resurrection. It's a fun thing to look at, because oftentimes they don't. My question is, really, you might want to think about it, that maybe that needs to be emphasized more about the resurrection. It is an essential part of the gospel. It isn't an afterthought or something we put to the side. All right, then number 10, Christian church was birthed about this time, with Sunday being the primary day of worship. Why would that be a big thing in Jerusalem? You know. Who can pipe up back there? Some of you younger folks. Anybody? What day do they worship in Judaism? Saturday. Now you think about it. How strict they were with all of that code that you could read about. The culture and what was doing. Now all of a sudden, they're worshiping on the first day of the week. This is a big change. In fact, some folks today have gone back to the idea, well, let's go worship on Saturday, called the Sabbath. Right? We don't worship on the Sabbath. We worship on the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day. And by the way, I'll just add, and I think I mentioned this in the sermon, I won't get into it deeply now, maybe. Anyway, that rest day on Sabbath, it's a day of rest. Where was Christ? All day. In the tomb. Buried. I think it portrays a great truth. That work is done. It's finished. God does the work of creation in Genesis. What's he do on Sabbath? Saturday. Rests. What's the first day? It's a newness of life. He comes. Resurrection. It's beautiful. This is what changes everything about these Jews now. And Paul would say in Colossians, let no man judge you according to new moons and Sabbaths anymore. They're God. They're part of that old covenant which you required to keep. Now Christ has kept it for you. He has rested from all the work that he accomplished so that you can live in a newness of life. All right, so the primary day changes, and this is why we worship on Sunday. And I'm not saying you can't worship on other days, but this is our primary day to honor the resurrection of Jesus Christ every single Lord's Day. All right. Number 11, James, his brother, was a skeptic during his life. He was converted after he thought what he also saw as the appearance of Jesus. And you'll find that in the scriptures here in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, if you happen to be there, he appears to James. If you remember in the Gospels about Jesus' brother, they didn't believe in him because they saw his human side. And this is a hard thing for some people to grasp. Jesus was fully human. He took on human flesh. He's 100% human. Okay? Not just physically, but also immaterially as well. Has a mind, has a spirit, has a will. It's perfect, okay? But nevertheless, it's human. But he never gives up his deity. Philippians says that he takes on what is described as flesh, right? We call that the incarnation. And what's that hymn that veiled, help me out, veiled in flesh? Keep going. You know, hail incarnate deity. Wow, when you sing that hymn, think about that. That is incredible. Hard for us to grasp, but this is what Scripture teaches. And again, this is why we would believe it, because of what Scripture says. Does it mean it's simple? It is simple in some respect, but it's profound because nothing else exists like that. Nevertheless, James, who is a skeptic, all of a sudden, now he believes. James knew the human side of Christ. Now he knows the divine side, I would say. Now it's confirmed to him in the appearance of the resurrection of Christ. And finally, this last one, which most of you know and think about, I mean, it's a great testimony about the Apostle Paul, who becomes a Christian based on experiences, that is, real experiences that he says that he was the least here in Corinthians, right? He says he is one that is untimely born, verse 8. It's like he wasn't with Christ during that earthly ministry. He came afterwards. And part of the requirements to be a sent one, that is, an apostle, was to see the risen Christ. Christ appears to him directly on Damascus Road, and remember, Christ says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He was persecuting you, the church. But the church is unified with Christ. So to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. And the reason you would be persecuted and rejected isn't because of you personally. It's because of your relationship with Christ. And therefore, if you live godly in this present world, you will suffer persecution. All right. So I hope that helps a little bit to think about the reality of the resurrection. Scripture alone is sufficient for us to be able to know and believe. But I think some of these facts might help you if you want to take them and think about them in conversations that you might have, or maybe your own. Or if you're reading something and you hear some sort of objection about it, remember that there is an answer. I had a professor, my Hebrew professor, I love what he would say concerning things like that. If you look for a problem, you'll find it. But if you look for a solution, you'll find that too. And this scripture has solutions. All right. What we'd like to do now is go ahead and allow you to remember Christ, and in particular, his resurrection today. And so I'm going to call the elders up to prepare the table for us. And they're going to serve it for you. Blake, you'll come on up and help. And we'll do one element at a time. That's right. We were going to sing this 404 hymn. So sorry, I got out of line. Go ahead and 404 in your hymn book. Blake will lead us. You can go on up front where you get a mic. And as you're thinking about all of this, include the resurrection, and we'll do the first three together. then we'll serve, and then we'll pick up the fourth one to finish. You guys can stay seated while he does the first three together, and then we'll receive communion, and then when we're done, we'll stand to sing the final. Does that make sense? Okay. Mentioned the bread of life, let me say the blessing. Father, I do pray that you will bless these elements. Bless them in the sense that we would be reminded of this great truth of Jesus Christ, who not only lived, not only died, but rose from the dead triumphant. May we receive this in remembrance of Christ. Verse 2, about the body of our Savior Jesus Christ, and uses the phrase torn for you. It's a good thing to remember about Christ. And remember the incarnational aspect. This is God in flesh. God who came, descended from on high to be with us, to live among us, to suffer and feel all that we would feel in pain and temptation, and yet without sin. Truly, he bore our sin. Receive this in remembrance of Christ. Cup, and I'll bless the cup. The cup is the cup of blessing in the Passover feast that they received. And those that have their sin covered are truly blessed. Father, we're thankful for the gift of Christ and the atonement that he made. Pray that you'd bless this cup as we receive it in remembrance of Christ. Begins this way, the blood cleanses every stain. Forgiven. Not guilty anymore. How about the stains that are to come in days ahead? Christ paid it all. Receive this in remembrance of him. Well, here we can follow the tradition of the early church, and that we can sing a hymn and then leave. But I invite you to, after we sing this last verse, verse 4, stand, sing together in great joy with thankfulness, as it says, and faith to respond. Let's gather rather quickly over the fellowship hall. If you want to chat, please do so there. We'll have a brief meeting. I think we have a few snacks for you as well. We invite you to come. We just have a few things to take care of in our members' meeting, so I invite you to join us. Let's stand together as Blake leads us, verse 4 in 404.